Thank you, Mr. Pattinger. And good afternoon to everybody here and those who are joining us on the webcast. Let's orient ourselves to the calendar. Did you realize that Passover was 3 weeks ago today? How far have we come? Now, in case anybody out there is saying, well, duh, he just said 3 weeks. That wasn't what I was meaning. I mean, spiritually, how far have we come? Can you think back all the way to the days before your repentance, your baptism, and the receipt of the Holy Spirit? How did you think then? How did you behave then? How far have you come? To reorient ourselves to the calendar, Pentecost is 4 weeks away. How far do we have to go? Well, duh, he just said 4 weeks. No, spiritually, how far do we have to go? To answer that question, you need to know what your endpoint is. Where do you wind up for your destination? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, because that answers the question of where is our destination, our end point. Matthew 5, 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's our end point. The word in English, perfect, is translated from a Greek word, teleos. If you were to spell it out, transliterate it, it would be T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleos. Thayer's Greek lexicon says teleos means to be brought to its end, finished, lacking nothing necessary to completeness or perfection. There in Matthew 5, verse 48, there's the word be, a big two-letter word, be. That is from the Greek word called esomai, E-S-O-M-A-I. And the interesting thing about that is it's the future tense of a word, Greek word, that means to be. So in other words, it's become. Our end point, our goal, is to become complete, finished, lacking nothing, just like our Father in heaven. So how do we go about the process of lacking nothing to completeness so that we are like the Father, the head of the God family? What does that look like? I'm going to suggest that we look at the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Let's turn there quickly. Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Have you ever heard the statement that the fruits of the Spirit are essentially elements of God's very nature, the very character of God? If you've heard it, have you ever proven it? For the rest of this message, what we're going to do is we're going to see that each of the fruits of the Spirit truly is an element of the nature of God, the very character of God, so that if we want to become like our Father, to become perfect like our Father in heaven, we need to see that His nature is expressed in the fruits of the Spirit, and for that we strive. So from this point forward, there may be some elements that become a little bit like a Bible study. When I started doing this, I thought, well, all right, am I going to have any trouble finding Bible verses that connect God's nature and character with each of the fruits of the Spirit? Boy, was I in for a surprise. If I used a quarter of the scriptures I came across, this would be the longest split sermon in recorded human history. My trouble was to narrow it down. There are so many. So I'm only be able to give you some representative examples, but enough to show you every element of the fruits of the Spirit is an element of the very character of God. And that's what we're aiming at. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to flip back and forth each time to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And for many of us, you've probably committed them to memory. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So I'm going to assume you can follow that. And if you wish, you can put a column where we will going to put one of the fruits of the Spirit and a column to the right with some scriptural verses. So let's dig right into it. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Let's go to 1 John 4, verse 8. 1 John 4, 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That defines one aspect of God. God is love. And now to verse 16, still in 1 John chapter 4. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We need that. We need God's love in us, and love defines one element of who God is. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. Verse 16 begins with a bit of context, so we see to whom this message is directed. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So God not only is love, but he shows his love to us. Now, if we look at this from a human perspective, knowing that God is love, and in the New Testament, what we saw in 1 John translated love is the word agape. It's a love that's beyond just a like. It's a love just beyond a family fondness. It is a type of a love that wants the best for the other person, no matter what, the best for you in the long run. And for us humans, one of the things that we can do to get a glimpse of what that type of love, that agape, is in a human, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We don't have time to turn there, but one of your homework assignments is to review 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a reminder of how that love of God is reflected in a human Christian. So let's turn now to our second element of the fruits of the Spirit, joy. Number two, joy. Let's go to Luke 15. We'll read verses 3 through 10. Luke 15, 3 through 10. So he, Jesus, spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7, I say to you that likewise, in other words, just like the way he had described in the parable. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice for me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So that tells us that in the realm inhabited by God, in heaven, there is joy. In this particular instance, Jesus describes how the joy that ripples throughout all of heaven occurs whenever a sinner repents. So heaven is a joyful place. Now, John chapter 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. So those who inhabit heaven experience joy. John 15, verse 11. The context is, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, the last instruction following the Last Supper, his last Passover. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus has joy. He is full of it. Full of that joy, and he wants to share it with us. Turn to chapter 17 and verse 13, because he repeats a similar statement. John 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, and by the way, the context here is Jesus' prayer to his Father just before they leave the area of that Last Supper and head toward the garden. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, the disciples for whom he's praying, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is full of joy, even facing torture, even facing rejection by all mankind, even facing death. He experienced joy because of the spiritual connection he had to his Father, and he knew of the promise that the Father would resurrect him. Facing difficult times, Jesus was full of joy, and he wants to share that joy with us. He wants us to also be filled with that joy. So yes, joy is a nature or a characteristic, an element of the nature of God and Jesus. Our third fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace. Back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Isaiah 45, verse 1 for context, and then we'll go to verse 7. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. So directly, this instruction is a prophecy to Cyrus, before Cyrus was even born, of what God says, I'm going to use you, Cyrus, for the benefit of my people. Now down to verse 7. For I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So where does peace come from? Peace comes from God. He has peace. He makes it. We're still in the book of Isaiah. Now to chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Very familiar scripture. This is a messianic prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Messiah is the Prince of Peace, and he will be when he returns. Our Messiah has already come the first time. Let's go to John 14 and verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27. We're back when our Messiah, in human form, was talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, after the Last Supper, and before leaving to head for the garden. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus has peace, and he can give it to us. And it's not like the kind of peace we look at in the world. To the world, peace is really kind of just an absence of war. We're not killing each other, and we call that peace. Is that peace? No, not really. It's not the heavenly peace. It's not the kind of peace Jesus had. It's not the peace he gives to those who are his. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, to get a little more fleshing out of this kind of peace that Jesus gives that's not like the world's peace. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's coming, in other words. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, or I would paraphrase, all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that Jesus gives will not be recognized by the world. It will not understand it, but it can be of tremendous benefit from us because it's the kind of peace that can give us calm, understanding, acceptance of the promises of God, just as Jesus did when he was facing torture and death. Peace and joy can be ours from him. So let's go to element number 4. Of the fruits of the Spirit. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. We will turn first to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young minister, who was, we would say, today's terminology, Timothy was Paul's protege. Paul's bringing him along, teaching him the ropes, encouraging him. And he's writing at this point to Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a worthy saying, a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, there it is, long-suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul is saying, look, Look how I started off. If Jesus could put up with me and forgive me, he can put up with anybody. If he did it for me, I was the worst in Paul's view. He can do it for you. He is long-suffering for even those who are sinful. We're nearby to 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter 3 and read verses 9 and then 15. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 15. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. There it is. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And now verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to his the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So this long-suffering is so significant. He will put up with us that it becomes salvation for us. Because if he was not long-suffering, he wouldn't put up with us and we'd have no spiritual future. That long-suffering is an element of God's character. Fortunately for us, because it becomes our salvation. It's a part and parcel of how we get to the point of being saved in the end run. God is long-suffering with us. Now let's go to Exodus 34 and we'll read verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. Now the context for Exodus 34, verse 6 occurs in Exodus 33. Moses is asking God, please show me your glory. And God agrees. And he told Moses to present himself on the top of Mount Sinai. So let's read Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Notice that. God is describing his own character to Moses. From his words, he says, I am long-suffering. Can't get any clearer than that. So is long-suffering an element of God's character? God says it himself. Yes, indeed. So let's move to element number 5 and hold your place where you are in your Bible. Fruit of the Spirit number 5, kindness. Kindness. Now I was just reading from Exodus 34 verse 6 out of the New King James Version. I'm going to read now Exodus 34 verses 5 through 7 to you from the Young's Literal Translation. I chose Young's Literal Translation because the New King James does not contain the word kindness, and yet Young's does. Remember what's happening here. Our context, God is passing before Moses, and God is telling Moses who he is. This is who I am, Moses, as he passes in front of him. So Young's Literal Translation, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And Yehovah came down in a cloud and stationed himself with him, meaning with Moses there, and called in the name of Yehovah. And Yehovah passed before his face and called, Yehovah, Yehovah, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in kindness and truth, keeping kindness for thousands, taking away iniquity and transgression and sin, and not entirely acquitting, charging iniquity of fathers on children and on children's children, on a third generation and on a fourth. So God himself describes himself to Moses as full of kindness. abundant in kindness, overflowing with kindness from his own mouth, shall we say. Maybe it's hard to say God's mouth, but to the extent we could say God spoke from his mouth, he says, among his other elements, kindness, abundant in kindness, overflowing in kindness. Our next fruit of the Spirit, number 6, is goodness. Goodness. Now, where we are, we were in Exodus 34. We're going to back up to Exodus 33. I told you about the context for Exodus 34 was found in Exodus 33. So now we're going to hear some more of God speaking. Exodus 33, verses 17 through 19. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 18, now here's Moses' request. And he said, please show me your glory. Verse 19, then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Eternal before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So here, before God fully appears in glorious form to pass before Moses, he's answering Moses' request. Please, let me see your glory. God says, I will do that, and you will see my goodness. Goodness characterizes our God. Psalm 106, verse 1. Psalm 106, verse 1. Since goodness characterizes our God, as we would say, it came from his own mouth, Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord. Now, if you've got a marginal reference, as my New King James does, this phrase, praise the Lord, is hallelujah. That's from the Hebrew, hallelujah. Praise Yah. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Yes, he said it himself, and the psalmist echoes God's own words. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That phrase appears numerous times in the Psalms. We won't have time to look at others, but it you want to just look at for yourself at Psalm 107, verse 1, one psalm after where we are, the phrase appears once again, and it appears many times in the Psalms. Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We give thanks to him. Psalm 31, while we're still focused on goodness as an element of God's nature, Psalm 31, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 31, 19 and 20. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That is very encouraging for those of us who might possibly still be hanging around for end time events. And if it's not us, for our brothers and sisters who will be facing those end times. God says he will hide those who are his. He will care for them. And why? Because his goodness is so great. Great is your goodness. We don't have time to turn there, but you might just jot down also Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 17. or someone came to him and said, you know, good master, what shall I do to have eternal life? And Jesus' response was, why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, God. So is God good? Does goodness characterize our God? Absolutely. Fruit of the Spirit number 7, faithfulness. Faithfulness. For that, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 7, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 7, 8 and 9. I didn't have a typo here. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Yes, he is the faithful God. You want to know how you define faithfulness? You look at our God. What he says he will do. And we can trust that when he says he will do something, he will do it. Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 24. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Great is God's faithfulness. It describes who he is, one aspect of who he is. And that's how we can say, as Jeremiah did in writing Lamentations, great is your faithfulness. Psalm 119 and verse 90. You gotta love Psalm 119. The longest psalm in the Bible, but it's chock full of wisdom. Chock full of treasures. Psalm 119 and verse 90. Let's start with verse 89 and read into verse 90. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth and it abides. How long does God's faithfulness last? Forever, to all generations. That is who he is. That's how he operates. Faithfulness is an element of our God's nature and character. So let's go to fruit of the Spirit number 8. For those of you who are keeping count, there will be 9. Number 8 is gentleness. Gentleness. Our first scripture to deal with the topic of gentleness is Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11. Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. This is another messianic prophecy. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. This is referring to his second coming. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. our Messiah will be gentle with those who are his, because that's part of his nature. That's part of his character. Matthew chapter 11, we'll hear our Messiah speak directly to us. Matthew 11, verse 29. We'll start reading in verse 28 and work our way into verse 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus himself said that he is gentle. But don't get this wrong. Just because he's gentle doesn't mean weak. He will come with exceeding power and strength to put down rebellion at his second coming. But for those who turn to him, who are his at his coming, and will turn to become his, he will be gentle, because that's his nature. James chapter 3 and verse 17. James 3:17, as we deal with gentleness. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This wisdom, coming from above, from heaven, from God the Father, the God family, among its many characteristics, is its gentle. Gentleness describes our God. Fruit of the Spirit, number 9, self-control. Self-control. We're going to jot down for your homework assignment, Genesis chapter 18. It's too long for us to read here. But read and review how God came to earth, dealt with Abraham, and told him what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah for their great wickedness, and how Abraham pleaded, negotiated, if you will. He negotiated a deal with God. And then he negotiated a better deal with God. And then he even got better terms from God. And God showed his self-control by not wiping out entirely both of those cities that richly deserved being wiped out because of the abject evil and depravity. God showed self-control because he has it. For our final scripture, we will turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9. Because here is another illustration of God's self-control in action. Deuteronomy 9, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy, and he's saying, furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I've seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. So Moses is recounting some past history. Verse 14, let me alone that I may destroy them, blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you, you Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they. Now verses 18 and 19. Moses says, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Now chapter 10 and verse 10. Because here's a similar occurrence. There was a second time. And verse 10 says, as at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. God showed self-control, and he listened to his servant. Though that type of self-control is certainly an example for us. Notice how all of those elements blend together. When we saw God describing himself as he tells Moses, I will pass before you and you'll see all my goodness. And then he does pass before Moses. And he says, he's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's compassionate. All of those elements blend together. You're sort of like a diamond that's been cut. You've got all of these different facets of God's character and his nature. And among those facets are each one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So there you have it. A sampling of scriptures that show each of the fruits of the Spirit is an element of God's nature and his character. So where are we on the calendar? Well, it's been 3 weeks since Passover, and there are 4 weeks until Pentecost. It can be helpful to look back and see how far we've come, but it's absolutely imperative that we look forward and see how far we have yet to go. Remembering that the fruits of God's Spirit are the elements of the very nature of God can help us in our journey to become perfect, lacking nothing necessary to completeness, just like our Father in heaven.